Well, good morning. See, Patrick warmed you guys up for me. Y'all actually said it to me. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is John. I'm one of the elders here at Christ Church. It is wonderful to see you all. I honestly didn't expect this many people here. I thought for sure that the Icegeddon or Icepocalypse or whatever we're calling it would have you guys remaining at home. So, glad you're here. We are going to be in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be back in there. We're going to be back in the series, finishing up. I think we have just a few more weeks. How many? Like five more weeks? Six more weeks in the Gospel of Mark. So we'll be diving back into that. If you were with us, we just finished up a series that covered the mission and the vision of Christ Church. So if you missed part of that, I would encourage you to go back and watch the videos. Well worth the watch to see what we are about as a body of believers. If you will pray with me, we'll get started. Gracious Father, we ask that you would just open our minds, our hearts, our ears this morning, that we would hear from you, that your word would convict and bring new life, that sin would be exposed and repented of. Father, we pray that your word would be active in our midst this morning. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So we've been out for a few weeks out of Mark, so I figured it would be good to give you guys a quick catch-up of where we were at and what we've been working through. So like I said, we've been working our way through Mark. And if you recall, the last few chapters have led quickly. Christ has been quickly leading to the cross in the last few chapters. You see Jesus and his disciples, they're in Jerusalem now. They're there to celebrate the Passover. And so far, Christ has been in the temple. He's overturned the tables. We covered that with the money changers. And then we saw him in the house of Simon the leper. And he was anointed by the woman where she poured the perfume over him. And then we see him celebrating and instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And then that's where, at that point, where Judas abandons Christ and has gone into the night to find his co-conspirators to bring them to Jesus. And so after supper, we see them with his remaining disciples. They've gone to the garden to pray. And Jesus is there, and they're falling asleep, and that's where we're picking up the story. Christ has finished his prayer and has gone to wake his disciples. And so that's where we're picking up this, and you can see just by the movement, Mark doesn't waste any time. It's getting going. He is working his way swiftly and quickly to the cross and to where Christ is ultimately headed. From this moment, just to put the moment into perspective of what we're about to read, you see the events we're covering happening late on a Thursday night into Friday morning, into the morning where Christ is put on the cross and dies. John MacArthur gave an excellent summary, and I couldn't top it, so I'm just going to read it to you for what follows in this text. He said, after the arrest of Jesus, the arrest that we're about to read about sets into motion this rapid-fire series of events that culminate in the crucifixion. Literally later the same day, in a matter of mere hours, Jesus would stand trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Roman governor Pilate, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. He would be sentenced to death. He would be tortured by Roman soldiers. He would be paraded through the streets to Golgotha and then executed by being nailed to a wooden cross. All by about 3 o'clock the following day. Afternoon. And we hear those things, and we become so accustomed to this story, especially if you grew up in church, you know the story, you know the events. You maybe didn't realize they happened in that timeline, but we've become kind of accustomed to, especially if you grew up in this church or grew up in the American South, you've at least become familiar with these events to a certain extent. But that's where we're at. That's where we're gonna dive in right there, right at the turning point in the garden when Jesus is arrested. So if you will, read with me. It's in Mark 14, starting in 43. And it says, immediately while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, yet you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloak about his body. And when they seized him, he left the linen cloak and ran away naked. So like I said, as we zero in on this text, I want to be careful. Most of us are familiar with this passage, at least in a cursory understanding. We know Jesus was arrested. We know it was Judas who betrayed him. We have these ideas and these thoughts in our head. But I want to be careful because we know that Judas betrayed Jesus, and this is just a record of the event. We can treat it like that. We can say, okay, this is just a record. It's a few odd lines. You get a weird thing in there about a streaker at the end. I didn't know that, but you know, okay, it's pretty normal. And you say, okay, well, it's going to snow, so let's get home. You just kind of want to hear it, got it. You feel like you understand, let's go home. But the thing is, straightforward text like this one can deceive us if we are not careful, because we will miss what the Lord is trying to teach us, because the passage seems so easy to understand that we don't actually take the time to try. So that's what I want to do this morning, is look at a few things for us to consider about this short text. So the first thing is that I want to consider is the betrayal of Judas. So let's look at verse 43. It says, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. One of the 12. That's what he was called, one of the 12. And in fact, all four of the accounts of this story and all of the Gospels refer to Judas in that manner, one of the 12. And this wasn't because, you know, it's been a chapter since you've heard Judas's name and you've now forgotten that he was one of the 12. This is to remind us that he, the one leading this pack of men to arrest Jesus, was one of his men, was one of Christ's disciples, one of the 12 that for 3 years followed Jesus, learned from him, slept where he slept, ate where he ate. Judas shared with Christ in the laughter of the moment, in the sorrows of the moment, from the raising of the dead that he witnessed, from the healing of the blind, of the sick, and of the lame. Judas was there for all of that. And yet it's he. One of the 12, that's what's so important about that statement. One of the 12 who had been there, one of his crew, one of his guys, he was the one that did this. He betrayed the Lord he served. Now I just want to let that simmer, sit on the back of your brain and just simmer for a little bit. And not only did he come, but he came with a small army. It said, together with a crowd with swords and clubs. So after he left the Lord's Supper, when he was outed essentially by Jesus and was told to go do what he must and do it swiftly, he left and he went to the members of the Sanhedrin and convinced them that he had the man, he had the time, he knew where he would be, and he was a military threat. So get your men. Get the Romans, whatever you can, let's go and arrest him by force. And this is ironic, isn't it? The Prince of Peace being arrested by armed guards. And to make it more clear, Mark is pounding through this, but the other gospel scenarios for this scene give a little more detail. It wasn't just people from the temple. This was a Roman cohort, which is typically like 1/6 of a legion, which I'm sure you know exactly what that means, right? Because I had to look that up. 1/6 of a legion was like 600 men. 600 men plus the chief priests, the guys, and then whatever rabble-rousers they could find along the way that had a stick and a light, they were just like, let's go join the party. So, you know, you had lots of people. This was not a small number who came to arrest him. So Judas goes and he meets his co-conspirators and he gives them the location where Jesus would be and tells them, bring soldiers, let's arrest them, let's get this done, let's do the deed. And then he says, okay, to make it clear, since it's dark, it's night, to make it clear which of these men you'll need to arrest, which of these men you'll need to get, Judas agreed that he would give them a signal to let them know who Jesus was, and he'd be greeting them by a kiss. And so verse 45, he says, so when he came, he went to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Judas chose a kiss on the cheek of Jesus, an act of close friendship, of mutual affection. And the fact that Judas betrayed the Lord through an action that normally expressed devotion to and love for another reveals the despicable depth and hypocrisy of Judas's treachery. Luke's account of this scene shows Jesus' response to him and says, you are betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And I'm sure the words of David in Psalm 55 were echoing in Jesus' mind. It says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friend. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. And to be clear, Jesus could have stopped him. In that moment, he could have stopped him, but instead he submitted to the will of God and let Judas carry out his plan. And with that act, the deed was done. Jesus was pointed out and they seized him. And he handed over the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, to angry, sinful men who in a matter of mere hours would put on trial after trial and execute Jesus. And as we look at Judas, I must admit that he puzzles me. Judas was not an outsider. He was not someone that barely knew Christ, that knew of him and didn't like what he knew. No, like I said, Judas was more than a casual acquaintance. He knew Christ. He walked with Christ for the last 3 years. And to put it in a way we might understand, he's not merely, I go to spend time with Jesus on Sundays, at least the ones when I can't watch football. It's not that kind of interest in Jesus. He was intimately involved with Jesus. Judas was all in. Day in and day out for 3 years he journeyed with Christ. And yet he betrayed him. What gives? Now Judas must have had his own ideas of what Christ could do for him and what he could do for the people, and he was waiting and hanging around to see if his thoughts would pay any dividends. Perhaps he was just using Jesus as a means to an end for power or prestige or for some sort of social standing. Judas, what it comes down to, is just a sad case study of wasted opportunity. Judas is a reminder that proximity to Christ is not a replacement for relationship with him. And so you have Judas in this scene. You also have the disciples in this scene. The remainder of the disciples, the 11, are here. And there are three distinct instances in this passage where the disciples come up and where they are concerned. First, in 47, we see the sword-wielding hothead that Mark chose to leave nameless intentionally. He doesn't name him here, but we know from the other Gospels that it was indeed Peter that was swinging the sword. And I think it's funny, as I was looking through this and thinking about this this morning, or this week, I didn't just prepare this morning. That'd be funny. when I was thinking about this week, I began to think one of two things. Peter was either an amazing swordsman, because he managed to cut off an ear, or he was a terrible swordsman, because he clearly missed. So, I don't know, I just thought about that, thought it was funny. But what we do know is that Jesus was not fazed by the ear. He simply reattached it and then corrected Peter. In John 18, it gives some more color to this. He says, put the sword away. And he asked him, will I not drink of the cup the Father has given me? And so you have the sword-wielding hothead. And then in verses 51 and 52, you have this unidentified, nameless follower who left quite an impression as he fled naked from the scene, away from the garden in fear after Christ was arrested. Confused and alone, he fled into the night. Now, no other gospel mentions this naked fellow, and there's little we honestly know about him. We don't know who he is. We don't know why he was there. There's some speculation that was actually the young Mark who wrote this gospel. And that's why he included this. This is a kind of a little nameless signature that he left there, saying, look, I know this is happening. I know this happened because I was there, and here's the embarrassment to back it up. And you see, the reason why they think that is because the meeting room that they had just come from, that upper room, was most likely his house, where he lived. And being curious, after the disciples left, he followed them and followed Jesus at a distance and stood back. Instead of going to sleep, he just had his sheets wrapped about him, and he kind of went and followed where Christ was. And then when things went south, he fled the scene in haste. Like I said, the point is not to identify who the streaker was, but instead it is to understand that no one was left. All fled into the night, including this nameless man. And that's what brings us to our last mention of the disciples. And this is the most damning of all the verses mentioned. And it says simply in verse 50, they all left him and fled. All. Let that sink in. All left him. Christ had not one faithful friend standing at his side when he was led away by the mob. If you look back just a few paragraphs, you see in verse 23, when they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, Christ passes around the cup that we spoke about just a few weeks ago. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, and all drank of it. Or go forward a few verses in verse 31 where it says, Peter is talking to Christ and he says, Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same, is how that ends. So they go forward and say, all would do the same. They would all drink from the cup that Christ would drink from, and they would all die with him. But just a few hours later, literally a few hours later, that all that drank from the cup, that all that said that they would die with him, all fled into the night. The same all that pledged would die with him, the same all that drank from the cup, were nowhere to be found. And as they were in the garden, Jesus was trying to warn them of this. In verse 38, as they lay sleeping instead of praying, as they slumbered when their Lord was in agony, he roused them and said in verse 38, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Be on guard. And the flesh was indeed weak, and they all fled into the night. And Christ was alone. We love to look at these passages and insert ourselves into them. And there's some part of us that goes, well, if Christ had had me, I wouldn't do that. I'd last longer. You know, we love in the back of our mind, you probably wouldn't say it out loud because you know what it sounds like, but as you read those texts, there's a little part of you that goes, not me, God, not me, not I. This is why Mark chose not to include the names of any of these disciples, other than Judas and Christ. No other names are mentioned. And it's not so that we just shroud in mystery who the streaker was, or shroud in mystery who Peter was, but it was so that we don't see Peter or James or John, but instead we see our own reflection in the actions of the disciples that day. In reality, the actions of the disciples are a mirror which reflects the sin in our heart that would cause us to act in the exact same way. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, reminds us of this when he says, there is no one righteous. No, not one. And then he says, all have turned away. All have turned away. They have all turned away and fled into the night. Jesus was to face the trials and the cross alone and abandoned by his friends, fulfilling the prophecy that he literally made just a few verses earlier. Quoting from the Old Testament, he said, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And scatter they did. And so you have this picture of Judas. And you have a picture of the disciples. You also have a picture of Christ. Where Judas betrayed and the disciples deserted, Christ remained obedient and faithful. Christ was not surprised when Judas arrived. In fact, he prophesied it would be so. In John's telling of this event, we see the power of Christ and his obedience to the will of the Father on display. In verse 18, or in chapter 18 of John, it says, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with the lanterns and the torches and weapons. Then Jesus, and it says this, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with him. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. And so he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Did you catch that? With just a few words, he put this whole of a small army, 600-ish plus men, fell to their knees before him. And you see the irony here, right? That they came with clubs and swords for the Prince of Peace. They came at night for the light of the world. They came to take by force the one who by the word of his mouth controls the wind and the waves. He could have stopped them with a word. He could have said it, and it would have stopped. But he doesn't overpower them. Instead, he voluntarily heads towards them and towards the cross. It says, knowing all that would happen, he came to them. He did not make a quick getaway out the back door, sneaking out a back gate of the garden. You see, he had already had a conversation with his Father in heaven. And while he was praying in the garden, he asked for the cup to be taken away, but he said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so when Judas arrived and his army arrived, Christ goes to meet him and goes to meet his fate. You see, no one but Christ has the power to put Christ on the cross. This is why Jesus was telling his followers earlier in John 10, he said, no one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then he says, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It is Christ alone that heads towards the cross, obedient to the will of the Father, restraining his power for the sake of those that just fled into the night. For the sake of those that deserted him. And this is where we can take joy this morning. As you look at this passage, where were it us just the same, we would have run naked and confused into the darkness. He calmly walks towards the cross. Where we, with the disciples, would have fled into the darkness, the light of the world came to save. So Christ suffered alone. Alone on the cross. And this is so that we might never be alone. So this weekend, as I was preparing for this Eisegeden, or whatever we want to call it, I was trying to wrap the faucets outside, the spigots outside, with insulation. And so I thought it was clever, I thought it was cool. Literally grabbed the spigot and just went to fold it over, and the spigot came away from the wall of my hand, and I got sprayed with a ton of water. And unfortunately, Deacon was like, "I'll help you, Dad," and Deacon was right there with me. He got sprayed too. It was fun. It's a good moment. We bonded as father and son. But as I was doing that, as I was trying to wrap this, the pipe just broke off in the wall. Water was shooting everywhere. And I stood there drenched, and I came to the realization that I actually know nothing about plumbing. I don't know if y'all knew that about me, but you can probably look and be like, that guy's probably not a plumber. But it's true, I knew nothing about plumbing, and I sat for just a few moments wondering, okay, what do I do? And I had that moment of feeling helpless, and honestly alone, because I was like, well, man, nobody's here. This is me, I'm an adult now, I have to be an adult. And I had that moment of helplessness and isolation. And so I walked in and explained the situation to Amy and the kids and Rhonda as well, because unfortunately the line that I busted was a line that fed her house, her entire house. So the line I broke, like, sprayed me and ridded her of water. And so I went back outside and I just began Googling my options. Like, okay, what do I do? I don't know. I don't know what to do. And I stood there alone. And I was more than a little frustrated at the situation. I don't know if you, there's been a track record. I tend to have things happen the weeks I preach, but nevertheless, I was there. I was alone and frustrated. And what came to mind was this passage and the thought of Christ alone in the garden. That was literally moments ago filled with his friends that were saying they would never desert him. Not I, Lord, I will never desert you. But all fled. And it put in perspective my sad little pity party I was having. And I remembered that I'm not alone. That this is the nature and the joy of gospel-centered community that we spent so much time talking about. That I know people, and I know people who actually know people that know how to fix these things. And so, you know, I had to get out of my own way and realize that the pity party was not me, but it did put in perspective the suffering of Christ versus my pathetic little moment I was having. So, in this story, the disciples all fled and deserted Christ in his hour of need. But the good part is, it didn't stay that way. This is not the end of the story for the 11. This is not, you know, scene, curtains closed, the end. There was redemption and restoration in store. In a few days in the upper room or with Peter by the seaside, they would see Christ. Their faith would be restored and renewed, and they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, as I reflected upon my brief little pity party of solitude that I was struggling to figure out how to fix my pipes, I was graciously reminded of the solitude and suffering of Christ. And what it purchased for us, We who are in Christ are not alone. We have the Holy Spirit to guide us and the church to join alongside us. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to miss the point of this text. Let Judas be a warning to us that proximity does not equal relationship. I have a picnic table in my side yard made of wood, and it sits under trees. No one ever looks at that picnic table and says, it's by trees, it's made of wood, must be a tree. Proximity does not equal identity. It does not equal relationship. Do not deceive yourself with your own credentials. And then you have the nameless disciples of our story who should be a reminder that though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and that without Christ we would still be fleeing into the darkness. But now that we have Christ and Christ has come, we who believe in him are children of light. Peter understands this when he's telling the Christians in 1 Peter, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So as we finish this journey towards the cross with Christ in the coming weeks, let us remember what it cost Christ and what he purchased for us. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his obedience and willingness that when all deserted and all fled into the night, that he stayed faithful. Father, let us remember that we who are in Christ are not alone. That the solitary suffering of Jesus purchased us relationship with you and has more than that joined us to the body of believers that are around us. Let us find strength in that and in your word. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.